Well, good morning. You can kind of tell it's the last day of camp. We're dwindling a little bit, aren't we? But that's okay. We're here, and we go with who's here. But I'm still going to do the whole thing, even when it's less people, okay? You know, that's the old story of the preacher showed up for church one morning, and it was a really bad morning, and only one gentleman was there. It was a country church because the weather was so bad, and so he said to him, he said, well, you know, since there's only, you're the only one here, maybe we should, I don't know if we'll do service or not. And he told him, he said, well, pastor, I'm a farmer. When I go out to feed, he said, if only one cow shows up, I still feed the cow. And so he said, all right. So he went through the whole service and preached his sermon. And after it was all over, the farmer said, now, pastor, if only one cow shows up, I don't give him the whole load. So, but I'll go ahead and give you the whole load this morning, even though we're fewer than normal. You know, and that's the thing. We are the camp, and it's the same when we talk about spiritual things and we talk about living over here versus living over here, and we think of our individual churches. Sometimes we get discouraged and say, you know, my church just isn't very spiritual. But remember this, it's as spiritual as you are or I am, because we are the church. It's the individuals. And your church is just as alive as you are. There's nobody else. And that's the way it is with the camp meeting. The camp meeting is just as alive as you and I are. And it's just as spiritual as we are. And it's us. And the finances of the camp, they're dependent on us. We are the camp. We're the ones that support it. Our churches, our local churches are the same. It's us. We are the church. We are the camp meeting. It's the people. And so, you know, we just got to always keep that in mind. It's as spiritual as we are. And the prayer life of our camp is just as great as your prayer life is and mine. That's the key. It's us. So we just got to always remember that. It's just, and the Holy Spirit's moving as he moves through us. And among us, and that's what we want for camp. We had a comment question from yesterday, and I'm going to have him come up and come on, and I'm going to let him have my mic so you can hear.
Hello, everyone.
Hello.
So we were reading in Luke. And Jesus on the cross says, Father, I commit to you my spirit. And my wife pointed out that he's actually quoting David there. And she thought it was cool that the Bible says he's a man after God's own heart. So Jesus on the cross is also looking to someone who was very... like influential, very, you know, like a hero of the faith. Jesus is looking to him and quoting him on the cross. And then I noticed again that I was like, I could have sworn he said, my God, why have you forsaken me? And I was looking, it's not there. That's in Luke. And then I noticed that he's actually quoting David again. And that's, it could be before, I'm not sure, different accounts, but I continued to read that, and my God, why have you forsaken me? That's the first line of Psalms 22. And if you continue down, that whole chapter is kind of breaking down what is going to happen to Jesus. Pierced his hands and his feet, casting lots for his clothes. It's going all this. And then towards the end it says that basically if you pray and you give yourself to the Lord, he will save you. So looking at that, I now thought, instead of saying, why have you forsaken me? It's more like, if we call to you, you will save us. And so that changed that whole kind of line for me. And then when he says, Father, I commit to you my spirit, it made me think of when Jesus was tempted, and he's going in the desert and he's tempted for, you know, 40 days, and he used the scripture to combat the devil. And then I thought, what if Jesus on the cross, one of the last things he says is fighting the devil, who is trying to get him one last time, trying to turn on God. And then he says, Father, I commit to you my spirit, quoting David saying, no, I'm not going to give in. So, yeah.
Thank you. Thank you.
He was sharing that with me yesterday when we were talking about Jesus' example of following here, and I thought, well, that's right in line with what we're talking about. And, you know, even the humbleness of Jesus to quote David, and realizing almost everything Jesus says and teaches, he's quoting the Old Testament. Yeah, God's word. Everything I have, I receive from the Father, and even this comes from the Father. And we talked about David being a man after God's heart who's actually living under the lordship of Christ. He can be tempted to sin, but when he does, he still acknowledges that God is in control, not him. He's not the one that decides right and wrong. God does. And we talked about that yesterday. And so this kind of fit together there. So I just wanted us to see that. Now today we're going to do something a little different. Today we've been talking about this and living over here. And I just want to throw out some thoughts that we need to take back and think about in our churches and stuff, of what this might look like in our churches and some things that we've got to be careful against in our churches, to make sure that we're living here. Because I got to tell you, we're not going to influence our culture unless we're living here. I remember someone saying, if you want me to believe in your Redeemer, then you're going to have to look more redeemed. Right? I mean, they've got to see the reality here. We've got to be living here, and we've got to be demonstrating it. So some places where we could get in trouble in the church, and I just wanted to take a look. I've got about 11 of them reached down. There are more, I'm sure. These are the ones that the Lord just kind of prompted me with. And the first one is that we've got to get away from a simple believism. By that, what I mean is just believe that Jesus is the Son of God. That doesn't require that we actually bow to him as Lord. A simple believism. And there's a passage of scriptures that actually addresses that. It's in James chapter 2. You can look there in your Bibles or write it down anyhow. And look it up later if you don't want to go there right now. But in James chapter 2, he writes this to us. It's in verse 19 and 20. He says, you believe that there is one God? Good. Even the demons believe that, and they shudder. You foolish man, do you want evidence that faith without deeds or works is useless? Sometimes we come with the attitude, just believe. Well, just believing that Jesus is the Son of God isn't the same thing as bowing to him and living under his lordship. And the word in Greek for believe actually implies more than just saying, I believe it's there. Even the demons and the devils believe that. Remember, they knew who Jesus was. There are times they called him, what do you have to do with us, Son of the living God? They knew he was the Son of the living God. But they didn't bow to him. They didn't live under his lordship. And we've got to get beyond a simple believism to understand that to believe requires action. Jay, you got a question? Yeah, they're fallen angels that fell with Satan. We're told that Satan, when he was cast out of heaven, about a third of the angels followed with him. Those are what we refer to as demons. No, it's not, we're not talking a metaphor. We're talking actual beings. Remember, he cast demons out of people. many times and stuff. And actual beings that talked to him, spoke to him, wrestled against them. So that's what we're dealing with here. But even they know who he is. So we're not talking about just saying, I believe Jesus is the Son of God, or that Jesus died on the cross for me. It implies I actually live into that. And if the word in Greek, if you would have asked Plato or Socrates, who were Greek philosophers working in that language, they would have described what the word means this way. Plato would have drawn a circle in the ground. And he would have said that believe doesn't mean to stand here and say, I believe the circle's there. It means actually to stand in the circle. Which implies, I'm not just saying he is, I'm actually living into that. And James is saying that this, faith without the works that go with it is useless. You got to move into it. We would say it this way, it's not just believing that Jesus died for our sins, but it's actually receiving it and actually making it a part of our lives and then living like he has in his lordship. So in our church, we got to get away from this just simple believism and actually live into it. Live into it. We've got to get from here to here. And the cross is the way. Jesus is the way to get from this self-orientation to here. But we got to walk into that, and we've got to receive it and live it. That's the first thing. And it's easy to get caught up in the other because just believe. Well, so long as you understand that just believe means standing in the circle and not just saying, I think he's there. And where it gets into it is this. Our culture is living over here out of the self in rebellion against God. And yet, if you poll the culture consistently, as much as 80% of the culture will say they believe in God. But they live over here. You can see this is consistent with polls and studies that are done by different groups. This is consistent that we live here, we got a very pagan culture, and yet 80% say they believe in God. But they don't live into it. Well, the demons believe in God. The devil believes. He knows. But he doesn't bow. And he doesn't live into it. So we've got to get beyond just that. It's got to be more than that. We got to get the content to it in our churches and in our faith. We also need to realize that people need more than just to feel loved by God. Feeling loved by God isn't the same as bowing to him as Lord. We got to get beyond just that. I mean, that may be the starting place of getting people there, and I'll talk about that in a few minutes in another way, but it's got to go beyond that. I can live in my sin over here, and you can come and tell, and I'm living out of my sin nature and stuff, and you come tell me, well, God loves you, and my reply may very simply be, that's great, now I feel good about myself, and I can really live into myself now, and I don't have to worry about God, if there is a God. You see what I'm saying? That doesn't necessarily lead people to repent. So we've got to go beyond just that. Now, they are loved by God, and some people maybe need to hear that, but then we have to, that's got to be the catalyst to start moving in another direction. See what I'm saying? It kind of goes with another thought that I wanted to throw out there. We got to insist in our churches on a real change in people's lives. It's not a matter of that I come to the altar and I am saved and then I get up and live the way I always lived before. There's got to be a change. And we have to insist that we change, that we really repent, that we bring forth works meet for repentance. That's what John the Baptist said to some of them. He said, you've come to be baptized. Good. Bring forth works then are meet for repentance. In other words, if you are really repenting and being baptized here, now when you get up, bring forth the works that show that. which is kind of what James is saying when he says faith without the works is different. So if I'm really believing and I'm really born again, then I should be living like a born again person. And that should mean some change in my life. And especially if I'm really growing in Christ, there's got to be change. It's like I think, I don't know whether I said it in here or downstairs, we were talking about some of this earlier in the week. Jesus accepts us just the way we are. It's just as I am that I come. I don't have to try to change myself before I come. But he does not let us stay the way we are. He will not let us stay that way. He wants to change us. He wants to transform us. And in our churches, we've got to begin to change. The old things need to pass away. Everything needs to become new in the way we orient our lives. Kind of gets into that statement. If we're really redeemed, then we got to look redeemed. Live redeemed. Live changed. You see what I'm saying? And quite often in the church, we don't expect change from people. We don't expect them. Is that spider that was on my book the other day? And I flipped over this way. Sandy got it. Good. Thank you, Sandy. He was on my book yesterday. You see what I'm saying? We got to change. He wants to make us to be like Christ. He wants us to live like people who are living under the lordship of Christ. I don't want to offend anybody, but let me just say this. Wednesday, knowing ahead, and I had just heard it the day before, that one of the things we were going to be reporting was that the gas was going to be shut off. I was going into that meeting a little bit with fear and trepidation of what was going to happen in the meeting, you know, because I knew it was going to be a big blow to people. And I even jokingly said to the secretaries and stuff up there, you know, I wonder, maybe we should have everybody that's going to live out of this nature sit over on this side, and those that are going to live out of this sit over on this side. But I got to tell you, I think we were all sitting on this side. The vast majority of the room, I mean, we really just took it like people that are trying to live under the lordship, and it was going to be an inconvenience and all this, but this is what the sin nature just didn't rear its head. That was a blessing. And that says something to the nature and quality of those that are in the camp, that we are really trying to live over here. Imperfectly. At times it still rears its head in us. We know that. And at those times we have to confess and be forgiven. And it's amazing that occasionally it rears its head. And I've just noticed it this year, because it's reared its head a couple times. But every time that I've seen it, the people that it rears their head in, they go back and have been apologizing to the people. And which says they're living over here. They're really striving to be like Christ, and yeah, they give in, but when they do, they realize, no, Lord, this is wrong. I bow to your lordship. I don't decide what's right and wrong. And they go back and try to apologize and set it right, and we continue with the same spirit. Now, that's what we got to do in our churches. That's the way we need to live in our churches. We want to live over here. And we got to live over here and work together, and it's got to be real in our lives. And it's got to show that the Lord has really changed us and made us new. And not that we're perfect. We can still be tempted. And sadly, we give in sometimes. And we find ourselves there. But when we do, we apologize. We set it right. We ask the Lord to forgive us. We, like David, we acknowledge, Lord, I'm not the one that does right and wrong. You are the one. And I've sinned against you. And I've done evil in your sight. And you have a right to judge me, because you're the one who decides. You are the Lord. So now, Lord, I ask for your grace. That's what he does in Psalm 51, isn't it? And that's the way we need to live our lives. We got to really show it, which shows that we're changed. And I was really impressed, because it's a big deal for some. But I was really impressed that we really did act over here. And that's the way we want to do. That's what we want to be like as believers and as the church and as the camp. And if we will act that way in our churches, our culture will be impressed. Our culture will take a look, because as we, in our discussions down there, Parker pointed it out in one of our discussion times down there really well, and she's younger, and you know, she's in college age, and she says, yeah, our culture, even though it's over here, they're unhappy. They're not finding meaning. They're not finding purpose in their lives. They're looking, and if they could see something different that's real over here, they'll take a look at it. They'll be open to it, because they're looking for something. Because living over here doesn't give meaning to your life. It doesn't fulfill your life. It doesn't fit. We got to be the real deal. And we got to live it. And when they see the church, they've got to see the real thing. And that doesn't matter what denomination we are. We're not talking denominations here or independent or anything. If we claim to be the church, they got to see the real thing. If we claim to be the camp and be the people of God, people that are non-Christians coming on have got to see the real thing being lived out among us. And then they'll be interested. They may reject it, but they'll be interested. They'll at least take an honest look. Because they're looking for something. We got to show them the real thing. We have a tendency to live much like the world, and then they're not impressed with us. And why would they be? Because we're doing the same thing they're doing. We don't really have anything to offer. But if we're showing them something different, that's a different story. So we just got to consciously be thinking, I've got to live this way. It's like people have asked me, well, what happens if I'm at work and people know that I'm a Christian and I'm a believer and I do something I shouldn't do? Maybe I lose my temper or whatever over here with somebody that I shouldn't have. I probably overreacted, or even if I didn't overreact, maybe it deserved it, but I did it anyhow. Does that destroy my witness at work? And I told him, no, but what you do next is going to be the key. If you try to just go on like it didn't happen or explain it away or whatever you want to do, then people are going to go away saying you're a phony. A hypocrite, that'll be the word. But on the other hand, if you show real repentance, you go to that person, you apologize and say, you know, I really didn't want to do this and I shouldn't have done this. You know, I lost my temper and I shouldn't have lost my temper and I want you to forgive me. Then people will go away saying, you know, they really are sincere. They don't expect that we're perfect. The people that work around us, they know we're not perfect, but they do want us to be genuine. And if I approach it that way and show I really don't want to do this, I gave in to this, but it was wrong, and I need your forgiveness in this, if we do that, they will go away saying we're sincere. We're not perfect, but we're genuine. And it actually can increase our witness in their eyes. They know we're genuine. And that's important. We got to be genuine. And we got to be real. A fourth thing that I noted is that there needs to be evidence of the presence of God in our churches. There should be those things. When I got out of Asbury, when I was graduating in college, one of the things that was troubling my mind, and I've shared this before, but it was the big thing. And I guess it's been the big thing for the last, it's been a long time since I was in college, okay? And that was this. I was reasoning in my mind, if God is real and God's really there, then there ought to be things in the church that couldn't happen if God wasn't there. And if God's really living in my life, there ought to be things happening in my life that what couldn't happen if God wasn't there. In other words, there needed to be evidence that God is in his church and with his people. And, you know, I'd grown up in church, camp meeting, all that kind of stuff, and I just wasn't seeing it. Because I was reasoning, if we were to wake up tomorrow and God wasn't there, and prayer had no meaning, and because there was nobody there to hear my prayer, what would change in the average church? What in our church couldn't we keep on doing even if God wasn't there? And it made me question, you know, is this just man-driven? I mean, I can still feed the poor. I can still do that kind of stuff even if God's not there. I can still do a worship service. We can have praise and everything else. We can have bands. We can have all that kinds of stuff. We can still do most of all the church things if God wasn't there. When I was a kid, we used to play church. I grew up in a pastor's house, and my sisters and brother and I, we would get all the teddy bears and my girls' dolls and all that stuff, and we'd set them all up, and we'd have church. And I always preached, even when we were little. My sisters would stand in front of the stereo and put a White Sisters song on and pretend like they were the special music singing the song. That was down in Florida, Uncle Dick. You probably remember the White Sisters down there. We used to go to see them and had some of their records and stuff. And we played church. And we could even give altar calls. And we could move the bears up to the altar or the balls to the altar. But nobody got saved. None of their lives turned around because it was play church, right? We don't want to have play church, because if we're just going through the motions, you might get people to the altar, but nobody's life will change. Nobody will turn around. That's something only God can do. And there needs to be evident that God is in the church. And not just what we can do. And I think we all want that. We want to see evidences that God is there. And so we really love it when it seems like the Holy Spirit moves and takes control and things happen. People's lives change that could not just change if it wasn't for something God was doing. There's got to be real evidence of God in the church and not just what we can do. Otherwise, we're just playing church. You know what I mean? And we're not talking denomination here, because that's irrelevant to God. You know, somebody said that if we're going to heaven, those denominational tags are going to fall off. And if we end up in hell, they're going to burn off. So either way, we're not going to have, there's not going to be any Methodists or Church of Christ Christian Union or Nazarenes or Baptists in the kingdom. It's just going to be those that are born again and that are in Christ. That's the ones that are going to be in the kingdom. And, you know, that's what's important. These other things aren't really important. They're just the way we organize ourselves a little bit. And that's okay. We need organization, so it's all right. But let's get real. We want the presence of God, don't we? We want the presence of God in the camp. We want God to heal. We want God to change lives. We want God to really set people free from their sins and turn their life around. And we got to have that in the church. It's got to be real. It's got to be real. Another thing I meant is that we need to rely on God in the church. It seems to me, and maybe you guys are different, but I see people from all over at these things. It seems to me that when we really want to grow our church, what do? We send our leaders to a new conference. We obviously need better trained leaders, so let's get them to a leadership conference, or let's read the latest book, or let's do this, or, you know, let's get training in this and that and the other. We don't just humble ourselves and ask God. We do everything else, and we depend on this kinds of stuff rather than on God sometimes. And we got to be careful. Now, we may go to God and say, Lord, what do you want us to do? And he may say to us in prayer, I want you to send 10 of your people to this conference because I'm going to speak to them there. Okay, that's fine. But we always seem to go there but not ask God. And we need to seek God first. I said it a couple of days ago. We should quit worrying about whether there's prayer in the school. Let's get prayer in our church. Let's start seeking the Lord to direct us and guide us. And he may direct us to these things. That's fine. But we should be there because that's where he told us to go. Because he may be going to teach us something there. He may direct you to come to Stoutsville because he wants to show you something here. You see what I'm saying? Don't just count on Stoutsville, coming to Stoutsville to change your life. It's God that will change your life, not Stoutsville. And it's when God meets us here that things begin to happen in our lives. So let's rely on God in our churches, not these other things. These other things are good, but ultimately it's got to be God, and he needs to direct us, and that means we need to pray together as a church. We need to seek the face of the Lord, humble ourselves, seek the Lord, and he will show us what to do. And it's even in trying to figure out, how do I reach the young adults? So how do I reach this younger generations that seem to think so differently of us? It's not a matter of researching what they're like and then trying to figure it out. No, let's go to the Lord, ask the Lord, and he knows how to reach them. He'll teach us. And he may say, read this. I want you to know this about him, and this is how he may direct us that way. But let's go to him first. Amen? We got to go to him first. And we got to let God direct us in the church. And not all these other things. We become very, and you know, I've shared with you, I'm one that reads all the time. It's very easy to get into the trap of reading about the Bible more than actually read the Bible. We don't want to get into that trap. Let's go to the Lord. And then let him direct us in what to do. And like I say, it may be a book. It may be something where he's going to speak to us. That's fine. That may be where he takes us. And then we're obeying him and we're doing it, and he's going to teach us something then if we do that. But let's seek the Lord first. Let's get prayer back into our churches where we actually call on the Lord and expect that he will hear and answer. And show us what he wants to do. Okay? And a lot of times that's corporate prayer, because it's easy for you and I to get alone and think we're hearing God and actually get confused with what's our own idea rather than God's. That happens. But when two or more of us are praying and we're all getting it, then we're less likely to do that. I think that's why he says, where two or more of you are gathered there, I'm there in a special way, or where two or more of you agree in prayer, then it'll be done. We're less likely to come out of the sin nature then when there's two or three of us. We have checks on each other. So group prayer has got to be a center of our churches if we're going to walk over here. We need it. And again, it doesn't matter what denomination we are. And our pastors have got to be more than CEOs and business managers. Somebody once who had encountered said, when I meet a Hindu guru or a Buddhist monk, I meet a holy man, but when I meet, he used the Methodist church, fancy that, being a Methodist pastor, he said, when I meet a Methodist pastor, he says, I meet a businessman or a CEO. The business world's not our model for the church. Now, there's some business aspects in the church, but the business aspects in the church are still to be done God's way. And we may learn a few things, but that's not what we're about. And it's very subtle, because it's subtle to me, because when did the pastors study, where you go to study the Word so you can teach the Word, when did it become the pastor's office. There's a difference in there, and I think it reflects a little bit of that orientation sometimes if we're not careful. We're not CEOs, we're not businessmen. We're to be spiritual leaders if you're a pastor. We're supposed to be people who come from the presence of God with the Word of God to people so that we can help people and minister to them. And that's not our call. The administration in the church is a gift of the Spirit. It's not the one of the gifts that the disciples had particularly, or those who have other gifts. Sometimes that needs to be turned over to lay people who have the gift to do that. See what I'm saying? The pastor needs to be the spiritual leader who's studying and praying and giving himself to prayer. And I might add to that, you know, that we all are told that we all have gifts of the Spirit and we're supposed to use them. We're all supposed to use gifts of the Spirit in the church for the edification of the church. That's part of being a part of this body of Christ. The Holy Spirit comes into us and he gives us all gifts, and we're to use our gifts for the good of the church. And some he gives this gift. I mean, he goes through a list there in 1 Corinthians, remember? To some he gives the gift of a prophecy, which is proclaiming the word, preaching, what we would call preaching. The prophets were preachers. Or to some he gave the gift of teaching. To some he gave the gift of administration. To some he gave the gift of acts of charity or righteous, you know, those kinds of things, of helps. To some he gave gifts, financial gifts, so that they could give financially to the church and take care of it. To some he goes down to have gift of tongues. Some had interpretation of tongues. He goes through all these gifts, and then he says, do all have this gift? Do all have this gift? Do all have the gift of tongues? Do all have gifts of prophecy? No. Seek the greater gifts. But we don't all have the same gifts. And then he uses the illustration, it's like a body. There's the legs, there's the arms, there's the nose, there's the ears, and we're all a part of the body. And we all have a different function, but together we make the body. And one part's not more important than another. You can't say, well, I'm the preacher over here, so I don't need these gifts over here. No, 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 no. We need all the gifts. And they're spread out among us. Use our gifts. Live the faith. Live in the Spirit. Let him give you the gifts you need. And then do it in the church. We put things, we have a tendency, we've had a tendency in the past, and it's not been that long ago, but it has been quite a long time. And hundreds of years. We have a tendency just to put all the responsibilities and stuff on what we would call the pastor. And then the rest can sit back and just be fed. That's not scriptural. The care of the laity is not a pastor's function. It's the body's function. We all care for one another. We find that in scripture in Acts chapter 6. They're dealing with that in the church even early on in the early church. If you want a scripture text, it's in Acts chapter 6. In verse 1 to 4, where they're having a problem with caring for the widows. And so what do they do? It says, in those days when the number of disciples was increasing, the Grecian Jews among them complained against the Hebraic Jews because their widows were being overlooked in the daily distribution of food. So the 12 gathered all the disciples together and said, it would not be right for us to neglect the ministry of the Word of God in order to wait on tables. Brethren, choose 7 men from among you who are known to be full of the Spirit and wisdom, and we will turn this responsibility over to them and will give our attention to prayer and the ministry of the Word. The call of their pastor is the ministry of the Word and prayer and ministering the sacraments. And we're actually ordained that way. When we ordain in our church, maybe yours is a little different, but when we're ordained, the bishop lays hands on us and says, take authority to teach and preach the word and to administer the sacraments. And then we're handed a Bible that's given to us that the bishop has signed. And that's the call. The care is all of ours. We're a body. We care for one another. We visit the sick. When he says, you didn't visit me, he's talking to all the disciples. He's not talking to pastors or to the disciples or the 12 or apostles or teachers. No, he says, I was sick. You didn't visit me. He's talking to all of us. That's our responsibilities. Yeah, Uncle Dick, you had something you want to say? No. We're all supposed to evangelize. We're all supposed to take it out, but we tend to expect him to do it while we sit back. Yeah. Well, that seems to be what the disciples were saying. I'm sorry? Oh, I'm not talking that. I'm talking the care as far as the pastoral care of caring for the sick. That's all of our responsibility in the church. We're all supposed to do that. We're a body. That's what I'm talking about. Yeah, I mean, the pastor is to evangelize and take the word out and speak to people with the word. I mean, and that's the authority, and they're supposed to know that word and teach it. And one of the responsibilities is to train up the laity for acts of service, it tells us. That was their responsibility too. Train the laity so they can serve. So that becomes the responsibility. We tend to throw everything there, and that's not what the Bible tells us. And then we sit back, and we want to be served. If our desire is to be served, we're living out of this nature, not the Spirit. We got to be walking in the Spirit, using the gifts of the Spirit, and ministering to other people in whatever area he's given us gifts. Jay, you had a question? Well, the word in worship, when we think of Sunday morning, it does involve both. It does involve a time when we come, we worship before the Lord and stuff, and then we hear his word proclaimed to us. And that's what was happening in the early church in Acts, which shown that in 1 Corinthians. He said they come, they teach, they were giving themselves to the teaching of the apostles, they were gathering together, they had songs, they had worship, so there's a place for that where they were singing unto the Lord, giving themselves in worship, and then they were listening to the teaching of the apostles and gathering at their feet and being taught and trained the word. It was all part of worship, and so that's kind of the way we used to do it, and there were the prayers. So we've kind of incorporated that, and it seems to me that no matter what denomination or independent or whatever we might be here, we probably all do incorporate all those kinds of things into our worship service on a Sunday morning. We think of worship as praising the Lord and being intimate with the Lord in that way. We think of coming to him with our prayers, and we come to him to look at the word and to be taught and to give ourselves to teaching those who hopefully are filled with the Spirit and have that gift and that can teach us and help to lead us into the Word. And we may do it in different orders. We may give different lengths of time to different parts of that. But that's what we find happening in Corinthians in the early church. And so that is a pattern that we follow in about all of our churches of that in some way, form, or another. And that seems to be scriptural. But what I'm trying to say is, as the body of Christ, it's more than just being saved. It's also being, now I'm living under the Lordship, and if I'm filled with the Spirit, I'm going to use the gifts he gives me to serve in the church, and that we all have a calling here, and we have to take care of one another. And the pastor will too, because he's part of the body too. But we all have to do that. You could use that phrase, and I'm using it way out of context, and I don't agree with some of the stuff, but that it takes a village. Well, it takes a church body to care for everybody. In a sense, we are a body, and that's part of the reason he tells us to gather together as a body and be a part of the church, because we need that care. We need that teaching from gifted teachers that have the Holy Spirit, and that's a gift they have. And he says, let not many be teachers, because they have a greater responsibility. Make sure you have the gift of teaching, and then you'll be able to teach. And the church will recognize who does and doesn't. It doesn't take them long to figure that out. who does and doesn't. And they'll give themselves to that then, and that's the way it should be. Well, we need to rely on the Spirit in our churches to for other things as well. And we got to remember this. We got to be careful of techniques. Sometimes the way that looks is, well, this is the way we've always done it. This is our traditional way. This is our technique. And we don't want to give that up. And we forget that it's not the way we did it. It's not the technique. It's whether or not the Holy Spirit's working through that and actually changing lives. And you can see it. It's easy for us in the camp meeting with something like an altar call. We can see that as well. It's easy to think, okay, we can manage this altar call and get people to the altar. All we got to do is sing the right kind of a song and set the mood and give the right story at the end that'll touch people's hearts and then move them to come. And then some will say, well, maybe we should have some people come up that are already believers and that'll encourage them to come. And you see, we're manipulating it. And I got to tell you, nobody gets really saved sometimes that way. And I think that's why many times people come to the altar and then they go away, but nothing really changes in their lives. People get saved when the Holy Spirit convicts of sin and draws them. Now, he may use those techniques. He may use the altar to do that, and he may not. But there, just if we set it right and we try to manipulate it ourselves, that's not going to accomplish the thing of God. What will accomplish the thing of God is when the Spirit's moving and the Spirit is convicting of sin. And then when they come, the Spirit meets them and something happens in their life. And we have to be careful that we don't just rely on our techniques, but that we really pray that the Spirit will move. Because they won't get saved if he doesn't. No one can come to God except the Spirit draws him. I remember in the Asbury Revival when it hit and teams would go out in different places and they would be sharing and the Holy Spirit would come. Well, people would come to the altar during the offering because the Spirit was drawing them, telling them to go. And there were times in there that people literally came over the bench, over the pews, to get to the altar at different times in the service. It could happen anytime because the Spirit was moving. And the Spirit's got to convict, and the Spirit is the one that produces the fruit. If you're wanting to get people saved in your church, the Spirit's got to move. The Spirit's the one that saves. The Spirit's the one that produces the fruit that's added to the church daily, the ones that were being saved. That's got to be the Spirit. And we got to be careful that we don't just rely on our techniques or the ways that we've done it and think that that's going to accomplish it. That in itself is not. Those things are only helpful if the Spirit's using them. And he may. And, you know, he draws people to the altar. But we want the Spirit to be doing it. And that's why probably one of the greatest soul winners was Charles Spurgeon. He's known to be one who reached so many people for the Lord, and he didn't believe in giving altar calls. And one night in his, he was gone, and a preacher preached, and he gave an altar call afterwards, and some people came. Well, some of his elders came up to him and told him, he said, you know, Mr. Spurgeon, Reverend Spurgeon would not have liked that. And his reply was, well, I believe in striking while the iron's hot. And he said, well, Dr. Spurgeon would tell you that if it's the Holy Spirit that's convicting them, it's going to be just as hot on Monday morning as it is on Sunday night. It's not going to be the emotion of the morning, of the moment. And they say that when he would be at his office by 6 o'clock on Monday morning and there'd be a line of people that the Spirit had been convicting all through the night that would be lined up to pray and for him to talk and pray to. Well, now, what is Spurgeon? We don't believe that you can't use the altar call. We believe the altar can be a place the Spirit uses, and that's fine. But what Spurgeon is saying is, I don't want it to be something we manufactured, an emotion of the moment or anything like that. I want it to be the real convicting power of the Holy Spirit. And that's what we want, isn't it? And we forget it's the Spirit that gives life. It's the Spirit that convicts. And so we need to pray that the Spirit will move. And not just rely on technique. And like I say, he may use those techniques, the traditions of the past or something he may have used at that time to reach people. the altar service, the Spirit may convict people and bring them up here and they get changed and stuff. But we got to remember, it's got to be the work of the Spirit. We can't just rely on the technique or the thing that we do in our church. It's got to be the Spirit. Or whatever we do in any of our churches, however we try to reach them, it's got to be the Spirit moving. And we got to keep focused there and not let ourselves get distracted if we're going to live over here. This is Spirit-led. This is where the Spirit wins. People. This is all under the direction of God, and it's not something we can fabricate. We cannot bring revival. We can pray for revival. We can long for revival. But revival only comes when the Holy Spirit comes. That's when we have true revival. We can plan services, but that's not revival. Revival is only going to happen if the Spirit moves. All we've done is plan something. Amen? It's got to be the Spirit. Everything in the church, no matter, and like I say, we're not talking denominations here. It's got to be the Spirit. The other thing that we got to emphasize, another thing in our church, is discipleship. The problem with needs-oriented churches that try to meet the needs, and we got a big one that's just moved into us, and their advertising sign out in front of their church is simply this: free Wi-Fi and coffee. Well, okay. I mean, come on. Needs oriented. We're going to meet your needs. We're going to have a therapy thing for this, that, the other. Okay. But it's the carnal nature that develops those needs, and we come out of that many times to get our needs met. Now, let me say this. Many of us come out of those ideas to the Lord for the first time. I don't want to go to hell. I feel guilty. I want my sins forgiven. Well, that comes out of that a bit. And that may be what draws us. But if in there we're not changing them from needs-oriented out of themselves to actually bowing to the lordship of Christ, then we have a problem. And that's discipleship. And so we may attract them for various things, but they got to change from that and become real disciples. And so we need a program or something in our churches, however we do it, that gets them out of that and gets them into real discipleship. Now, one of the churches I really admire a bit, because they've been really good at drawing people in through the years. They've been one of the strongest, and they're very evangelical in their message and all that, and that's been Willow Creek. Most of us know Willow Creek. You know, they have 34,000 there on a Sunday morning. They've been very good at drawing people in for various reasons into the church. But they've published three books that they call reveal books. The first book, they talk about this. They did a real study of their church, and they discovered this, that while they're good at drawing people in, they do a lousy job of making disciples. They're coming in for personal reasons or whatever, but they're not getting them to the point of lordship. I admire them, because how many churches would admit that? Especially a big church like them. And that's a problem. And so their next two books are trying to address that problem and how we're going to do what we're going to do to try to build disciples in our church. Because you got them in on need-based or therapeutic reasons or whatever that they needed from this nature, but getting them to actually change and be here, they said, we got a real problem doing that. We're not doing a good job of that at all. And you know, I told our people, we were kind of looking at some, I said, but let's don't throw our hymnal at them, because most of our churches don't do a very good job of that either, the traditional churches. It's one thing to get people to come because they feel a need of something, but then to get them to bow to the lordship of Christ as a real disciple is much more difficult. And in our churches, we've got to get people from that to this. And I said, the reason they come may be because they don't want to go to hell. Well, that comes out of that nature. You know, I'm trying to protect myself, preserve myself. I don't want to go to hell. So I'll come and I'll listen. But that's not the same as bowing as Jesus as Lord. And we got to get them to there. We got to have real discipleship in our churches, and they're a church of small groups, but their small groups were not producing disciples. Small groups sometimes are just gab sessions, and sometimes it's just a pulling of ignorance. I'm serious. And sometimes it's a real accountability in making disciples. And that's what we want. That's the kind we want. Because the others don't make disciples. And like I say, I admire Willow Creek for saying this. I mean, here's a church that really attracts people in. They've been one of the leading churches for years in this country, and they're very evangelical, and they're all of those kinds of things. But building discipleship has got to be key in our churches. And that can be done different ways. It used to be sometimes done through the Sunday school. It can be done through small groups. It can be done in other ways. It can be done with mentoring stuff. There's a lot of ways to try to build discipleship, but we got to have some way of getting people out of their felt needs and things they think they need into becoming people who have died to self and are surrendered totally to the Lordship of Christ. And I don't know how your church does it, or if you do it, but it's something we need to do. All of our churches. And like I say, there's not a pattern or a set way to do it. But we have to do it. Because people need to bow to the Lordship of Christ. Because otherwise what will happen is, and what you find happening in so many churches, is they'll just jump from church to church to church to church. And the reason will be, well, my needs weren't being met in this church, so I'll go to this church. And they never become real disciples who are saying, no, it's not about me. It's about me being filled with the Spirit and giving my gifts to the church and bowing to the Lordship of Christ in my life. And we've got to emphasize that in our churches if we're going to have an impact in our culture at all. Otherwise, they'll come in and they'll go out. Most of the big churches that bring a lot of people in have a big back door, too, where many, many go out. Because we got to get oriented here. Okay? I mean, I think it makes sense to us all. And then the one last thing that I just wanted to bring up, and this is important, and then I'm going to throw it open to ideas. Well, two things. One, we got to be careful that we get out of consumerism and not bring it into our churches. It seems like we market the gospel. Little sayings, little quips, little things, some of the t-shirt stuff, some of this, I call it the Jesus junk, doesn't lift up the gospel. Sometimes it trivializes it. We got to be careful that we are in a consumerist culture, that we don't turn the church into that. We got to be very careful. I think I commented on it last week. One of the things that just has always bugged me is to go to a Christian bookstore, and the bookstore will be a pretty good size. What's actually books is just in a small area over here, and the rest of it's all Jesus junk. Consumerism type stuff. And that, we got to be careful of that. Or we can trivialize the gospel. And I mentioned last week, t-shirts, stuff like, with this blood's for you. Now we're taking the gospel of Jesus Christ and blood and comparing it to a beer commercial. That trivializes Jesus. A lot of the bumper stickers, a lot of the signs in front of churches. Let's be careful that we don't turn and become consumers in the Jesus market. Be real careful there. That could lead us into some real idolatry if we're not careful. And then the last thing is, and this is important for us that are Methodists right now, but I'm hearing increasingly it's coming into the Nazarene Church and maybe into some of the others too. We've got to be careful not to compromise the truth. We got to stand for the truth, but we got to do it with love. We got to keep those two things together, and we're not good at it. We tend to go off the road one way or the other. We got to stay truth, but it's got to be done with love. In other words, I got to do God's work, but I've got to do it God's way. And remember this, when we take our stands for truth and whatever, our purpose is not to defeat them. The others are not our enemies. They're people that we need to win. And convince. And so we don't demonize our enemies or those who are appointed. We don't want to get into the way we do politics in this country where, you know, I'm for this candidate, so the other candidate we demonize. They're obviously the devil in the flesh because they disagree with us in our political thing. No matter which party you're in, it doesn't even matter. It's the same way both directions. And we have a tendency in the church to do that too. This is what we believe, so everybody else is the enemy. Everybody else is, we're the righteous, so they're going to hell because they don't agree with us. We got to be careful. We got to stand for what is truth. But we got to do it with love, and we got to do it with the desire to win them, to persuade them, to bring them in. You understand? In our church, the thing is homosexuality and stuff, and so yeah, we got to take our stand and say, no, this is a sinful lifestyle. But our task is not to say that. Our task then is to win them to Christ. And so we're going to have to love them and embrace them in some ways and try to persuade them and bring them to Christ. That's got to be our goal. So I've got to stand where I have to stand, but I've got to do it in love. And I've got to do it with the desire to win them. We talked in our discussion, question answer, was it yesterday, wasn't it? And we were talking about there's a place for church discipline. And there comes a time in church discipline where you may have to put someone out of the church. In other words, we have to come apart. And then we're to treat them like an unbeliever. But how am I treating an unbeliever? I'm treating an unbeliever as someone that I want to win to Christ. And I'll begin to take the gospel and try to persuade them to the gospel so that they'll come back in as a real believer of Jesus Christ, or as really what they should be. And that's got to be our attitude. Our task is to win every person to Jesus Christ. It doesn't matter where they are, or what their sin is, or what language they speak, or what color they are, or how they look. They may be Muslim. Our task is not to fight the Muslims. Our task is to win the Muslims to Jesus Christ. So that they'll bow to Christ. And we got to get those two things together in our lives and in our churches and in our lives individually. Truth, love, they have to go together. If we compromise the truth in the name of love, then we have nothing to say when we get done because we're really saying the same thing they are and they won't be interested. And we lose our witness when we do that. But if we speak the truth and demonize them, we've lost them from Christ altogether. We got to get the two together. And what's that? The Holy Spirit will, and the Holy Spirit will convince them. But our attitude and our nature will go a long ways towards persuading them. We have to do it with the right attitude. We got to be praying for them and let the Holy Spirit work in us and in them, because that's where he works. We see that in Jesus. He was very pointed. He took his stands. He was very rough at times. But people still felt like they could come to him. There was still something about him that drew people, even though what he said was harsh at times And we need that balance, and it's very difficult. We seem to go off the end one way or the other. Well, let's stop here. Anybody have any comments, questions? This is really the end of the study. Yes. Right. Well, we were quoting Jesus when we said that. This is what Jesus had said. But you're right, the Trinity, the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, equally God and Jesus. But Jesus, in his attitude and humility as a human being, said, the Father is greater than I am. It's right out in the words of Jesus. And that's why we pointed out that Jesus is living a life, even though he is this, he's living a life of humility and surrender to the Father, and that's our model. That's how we need to live. We are not greater than God. Sometimes we think we are, but we're not. And Jesus didn't even take that claim. Jesus said the Father is greater than the Son. That's what he says in the gospel. But in reality, they are one, and they are all together God, the Trinity that we're talking about, and are actually equal. But that was not the way he humbled himself, made himself nothing, took upon himself the cross. And that's the model for you and I to follow. Anything else? Well, I appreciate it. I've enjoyed, this has been a little different than my normal type Bible studies. This has been more topical, taking us through a series of things. Next year, I'll probably take a Bible, a book or something, and we'll study through like we normally do, unless the Spirit says something different. But have you liked this style better than the other, or have you, where are you guys on it? What's that? You like all of it? Either way is fine. Okay, this one, like I said, was more topical. We moved, but I was trying to see the whole picture as we went. And next year, probably, usually we just go a Bible verse passages and go through a book, you know. And maybe we'll do that again next year. But thank you. Thank you for being here. Let's have prayer, and then we'll go from there. Thank you. Father in heaven, we want to be true disciples. We want to walk in the Spirit, and we want to bow to you as Lord. And Father, by faith, we have received what Christ has done, and we've listened and believed what you've said. And Lord, your Spirit has made us new. Now may we walk in newness of life. May we walk in your Spirit, and may our churches be a light that the world can see, that it might see what it's like to live under the Lordship of Christ and to bow to the Father. And Father, we just pray that we might show it clearly. And Lord, as the world sees that in our churches, Lord, may they be drawn to it by the Holy Spirit. Lord, we put everything in your hands. You are Lord. We are not. And we pray it in your name. Amen. Thank you, folks.